someone? Is it our reputation? Is it our gifts and abilities? Well, we've been talking about spiritual gifts. Last week from chapter 12, we saw that spiritual gifts are manifestations of God, the Holy Spirit, and they're given for the common good of the church. They're spirit-energized abilities. They're given to each Christian, and they're to be used to help us all become mature followers of Jesus. Every Christian has a gift, or maybe more. All gifts are indispensable. And we looked at Paul's representative description of gifts, and we saw how much diversity there was. And we spent a little bit of time on how we might discern, seek, and use our spiritual gifts together. And yet, as great and as important as spiritual gifts are, there's something that's an even higher priority. Something that must characterize our use of spiritual gifts. In fact, something that must characterize our whole lives. And that's the virtue of love. And we're looking at chapter 13, but in fact, we're starting with the final verse of verse 12, where Paul says, "Now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way." And just to begin with, if I may just use that verse to try to answer a question that arose last week in the discussion, Paul seems to regard some gifts as greater than others. And this raises some questions. How can Paul teach that God sovereignly distributes gifts as he sees fit, that is, God is in charge and he gives out the gifts as he sees fit? How can Paul say that on the one hand, and also encourage us, on the other hand, to seek the so-called greater gifts? How do we fit those two things together? And in fact, some commentators who've looked at this passage have thought, well, this is an impossible contradiction. And so they've actually opted for an alternative translation. So rather than reading verse 31 as, "Now eagerly desire the greater gifts," go on, desire them, seek them, they've translated that part, "But you, Corinthians, are eagerly desiring the so-called greater gifts." You eagerly desire the greater gifts. In other words, all the gifts are important. God distributes them as he sees fit. But you, Corinthians, are making the mistake of singling out some as being more important than others. That would be the rendering of the verse according to that translation. And you may find that option in the footnote if you're reading from an NIV. But it's not the preferred translation. It's something that some commentators have opted for because they've had a big struggle with this apparent contradiction that Paul teaches God's sovereign, distributes the gifts as he sees fit, but on the other hand, somehow encourages us to seek the so-called greater gifts. Well, I don't think there's any necessary contradiction here. Take an illustration from Woolworths. It's as good as anywhere. You can always get great illustrations from Woolworths. You might seek employment at Woolworths, and there are a range of options. You can push trolleys in the car park. You may start out there. You may move up to standing behind a checkout. You might say, "Hey, look, I really want to go places. I'm going to apply for the job of, say, dairy case manager, look after the dairy section." You might become store manager, and you might even go further up the chain and become area manager and be in charge of a few different Woolworths in your region. Now, all of those roles are indispensable in the running of Woolworths. Some of them are greater in the sense that they are more responsible positions, where your role there has a greater impact on the overall running of the organisation, but every role is indispensable. Some, however, are greater than others. But you see, if everybody became area managers and there were no store managers, well, we'd have chaos, wouldn't we, in the stores? And after all, somebody's got to push the trolleys. That's an indispensable role. But here's the other thing. Who gets to decide who does what job? Ultimately, it's management. If you walk into your local store and you say, "I want a job," they get to say what role you play, not you. I mean, you can give them your qualifications. You can say, look, I think I've had a bit of experience in life. I know you need people to push the trolleys, but I might be able to start a little bit further up the ladder than that. But at the end of the day, they make the decision. But in such organisations, there's an element of encouraging ambition as well. That they want people to seek the greater roles. They have to maintain an ethos of encouraging people to climb up the ladder because that's how they keep everything going. That's how they encourage everyone to have a sense of the overall aims, the overall morale and ethos and competition in the environment. And so you have this fact in Woolworths that some roles are greater than others, but all roles are indispensable, and it's management who gets to say who gets what role. There's no contradiction there. And so it is with God. God distributes spiritual gifts in the church as he sees fit. But we are encouraged to seek the greater gifts. Now, if you think there's a contradiction there, it could be because you're thinking of the sovereignty of God as something static, like God has a closed door policy. You've got the gift you've got, and that's the end of the discussion. That's not the way that we're encouraged to think of God's sovereignty here. God distributes gifts as he sees fit, but he has an open door policy. We are encouraged to seek the greater gifts. That's from God himself. He wants to have a conversation with us about our gifting. He wants us to encourage each other to seek the greater gifts, while at the same time being content with his final word on the matter. You might say, hey, Lord, I want the gift of teaching. And you can seek it. You can pray for it. You can ask for an opportunity to lead a growth group. Or maybe just lead a study one time or twice or five times and see how that goes. And you can get feedback from others. And that's a great gift. Teaching's a great gift. But at the end of the day, it's up to God as to whether or not you get that gift. There's no contradiction there. But we're in relationship with God. He has an open door policy when it comes to gifts. And we're encouraged to seek the greater ones. But at the end of the day, God has the final word. That's how it works. Another issue that arises is this question, well, how can Paul say on one hand that all gifts are equal in some sense and some are greater in some sense? I mean, how do you fit that together? All parts of the body are equally important, and yet some gifts are greater than others. I was looking for an illustration of this, and obviously the body illustration that Paul gives is really the best. I mean, my heart is integral to me staying alive, much more than my little finger. So in what sense could you say that the heart and the little finger are equal? Well, certainly not in their role. Not at all. But they are both equal in me being a whole human being. You see, I'm not going to be a complete human being in every sense if I'm missing a finger. Now, of course, if anyone here is missing a finger, I don't mean to say, you know what I'm saying. You see, God created us to have 10 fingers, and if we're missing one, that's a deficit, isn't it? There's something not right there. There's something not the way it was meant to be. And so all parts of the body are indispensable for the body to be the way God designed it. In that sense, there's equality. Have you ever seen a Mercedes-Benz with the bonnet emblem ripped out? You know how sometimes vandals go around and they deliberately look for Mercedes and they get that little star, you know, emblem that sticks up, and they just go yank and pull it out. Why do people do that? I think they do it because they know that though that little emblem has no impact on the operation of the car, it's essential to that car's perfection, isn't it? See, once you rip out the emblem, the car's marred, it's tarnished, it's damaged. And there's something about that Mercedes panache that's just been lost. And so that's why they rip it out. And so it is with the body of Christ. You know, I mean, you may not be a car engine, so to speak, but you might say, look, I really don't have any useful function except for an aesthetic one. You know, I'm just kind of good looking. And so I'm like that little thing on the bonnet of the car. I just kind of whistle in the breeze and look pretty. But you see, you're indispensable to the perfection of the vehicle. You're indispensable to the perfection of the body of Christ. Now, whether you use cars as an example, whether you use the body, the point is the same. The body of Christ is a beautiful thing. It's a complete thing. It's a perfect thing. And in order for it to be so, every part has to be just where God wants it to be and play the role that God has given it to play. Some roles are greater than others, but all roles are indispensable. And in that sense, there is equality. So that's a nuanced set of thoughts, I know. I struggle to explain it in words, but I don't believe there's any contradiction here. And I think there's application that flows from this. What is your spiritual gifting? If it's small in impact, be thankful that you are indispensable and don't let anyone look down upon you. But also pray for and seek greater gifts for greater impact while leaving the result up to God. No contradictions there. But now we come to chapter 13, because whatever gifts you and I have, there is something more excellent than gifts. Something more equally available to all of us. You may get a gift, you may not. I mean, everyone will get some gift, but you may not get the one you hoped you'd get. But there is something that we can all get equally. Something right at the heart of the Christian life, and that is the virtue of love. Chapter 13, if I speak in the tongues of men or angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I've got the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Well, the first part of this three-part sermon I'm calling Love is Indispensable. That's the first part from verses 1 to 3. Love is indispensable. Now, these are famous words, often read out at weddings. And the danger with famous passages of Scripture is that we don't feel their impact as we should when we hear them. And Paul's saying here that love is so important that if it's absent in our lives, if it's absent in the exercise of our spiritual gifts, we are nothing. And note that he says it very bluntly, doesn't he? He says, we ourselves are nothing if we do not possess love. Not just our ministries, but we ourselves. It's a very blunt thing to say, isn't it? But you see, I think it's very important because just as was the case with the Corinthians, the exercise of spiritual gifts can very easily become a matter of great personal pride. The Corinthians have been boasting about human leaders and certain gifts, and that's where their sense of identity laid. How often do our gifts become our identity in our own eyes? I'm a great person because I got an ATAR of 99.95. Wow. I'm a great person because I just got a promotion at work. I'm a great person because I just got that girl or that guy. And so our gifts and our attainments become our identity. And Paul says here, well, actually, if you lack love, whatever else you may have, your identity becomes zero. It's not what you thought it was. You don't have the personal greatness that you thought you had. And take note, too, how comprehensive this list of gifts are. We have the miraculous gifts, such as tongues and prophecy. There's the intellectual part with the understanding of mysteries and knowledge. There's the element of faith, the faith to move mountains or expect God to do some great miracle or some extraordinary work. And a very challenging one, the element of personal sacrifice. He says, if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. That's an extraordinary thing to say, because it's easy to think, well, if someone makes a great personal sacrifice, surely they have love. They must be the epitome of love. And certainly those who give all their possessions to the poor, they must be loving. And didn't Jesus demonstrate his love by a great act of sacrifice when he died on the cross? Well, then isn't personal sacrifice of the very essence of love? And it might be somewhat surprising, but Paul implies there in verse 3 that you could do an act of great personal sacrifice and do it completely without love. So the value of a sacrifice then depends on the motivation. Jesus' sacrifice for us was a display of love because it was motivated by love. But sometimes people make great personal sacrifices, acts of charity, from a selfish motivation rather than a loving one. They do it so that they may boast, not from love. And from God's point of view, such sacrifices gain nothing for the one who gives them. So you and I might have all these gifts, we might do all these things. In the eyes of the world and by the values of the status quo, we might be incredible people. And yet, we might completely miss the mark in God's eyes because we do not have love. There's one other example in the scriptures that I'm just going to point to on that. It's in Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus himself sends a word to the Ephesian church, and he says to them, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. You've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You've found them false. You've persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. It sounds like a pretty impressive list to me. And yet he goes on to say, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Well, the Ephesians, they had it all. They had sound doctrine, knowledge, discernment, self-sacrifice, hard work. The trouble was, that's all they had. There was no love firing it up. It wasn't motivated from love anymore. It was to begin with, but the flames of love went out. And then they were just gritting their teeth and powering on in their own strength, pretending to be something they weren't. And so Jesus had to pull them up and say, hey, where's the love? But I mean, we understand this, don't we? I mean, if you're in a relationship, if you're married, you understand that sense of, that, you know, the initial fires of love can go out and a marriage can kind of continue on long after the couple have stopped loving each other. Now, it doesn't mean that the marriage can't be rejuvenated. But that's a state that people can get into and do. And we can get into that state with God. We're powering on, we're doing all the stuff, and yet there's no love motivating it anymore. It's just duty. So that's Paul's point. We don't have love. We don't have anything. Well, let's look at this description of love, these beautiful words starting from verses 4 to 7. What is love? Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Paul's describing love. He could have added many more words, because you can't exhaust love in words. You can't come up with a single erudite definition of love that would exhaust its meaning. Because love originates in God himself. And God is inexhaustible. God is eternal. God's love is unending. But God has revealed his love, and he's made promises to us that we will be his people, he will be our God, he will love us, and his love is steadfast. He's revealed his love, but we can't ever put love down into a sentence and get to the bottom of it. It's too vast, it's too great. Think of that illustration Jesus used in another context of, you know, the wind flows through the trees. You can't see it, but you see its effects. You see the leaves blowing. You can hear the wind, you can see its effects, but you can't actually see it itself. It's like that with love. You can't point to a particular behavior or a particular set of words and say, that's love, that's it, we've defined it now. And if we just keep doing that thing or saying those words, we're loving people. It doesn't work like that. And yet love manifests, or ought to manifest, many actions and many words and many attitudes, such as we have here: patience, kindness, no envy, no boasting, no pride. And how relevant that was for the Corinthians, and how relevant it is for us today, because we live in a society, in a world where our gifts are great sources of pride, and it just leads to boasting, it just leads to envy, it just leads to cutting others down. Love doesn't do those things. Well, this is not a great philosophical question. This is love. Even a child can understand this. And yet so often we miss the mark, because as adults, we've moved on, haven't we? We've moved on from kindness. We are too busy to rid our hearts of envy. We've got other priorities than keeping no record of wrongs. Now, that was the case with the Corinthians, and it's the case with us today. If we are going to return to love, we need to examine our priorities. What has become the top priority? Because when it comes to the Christian life, it ought to be love. And if spiritual gifts have become the top priority, or if other attainments have become the top priority, well, we need to turn to God in repentance and ask him to forgive us and to restore us and to fill our hearts once again with his love. Third and final point, love is eternal. So we've seen that love's of supreme importance, so that nothing is right if we don't have it. There's that simple description of love and the way it behaves, so that we know what we should be aiming for. And now in verses 8 to 13, we're given a reason why we ought to give love the first place in the expression of our faith. Paul focuses on the eternal nature of love. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it'll pass away. But we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child and reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I'll know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The essence of Paul's argument in these verses is that spiritual gifts, as necessary as they are in the here and now, they have a use-by date. They're given for a purpose, and that purpose is temporary. And when the church reaches maturity and when Jesus returns to take us home, there won't be any need for spiritual gifts anymore. When that day comes, we'll put preaching behind us. We'll put mission behind us. We'll put evangelism behind us. We will put prophecy and tongues and miraculous healings behind us. As a child grows up out of childhood, we will grow up out of our need for spiritual gifts. And so in light of this, where should our priorities be? What should we be focusing on as of first importance in the living of our lives as Christians. And Paul says, love. Love, which is everlasting. Love, which is the essence of God's nature. You see, the best view of God afforded by preaching and prophecy and healings and tongues, the best manifestation of God's power that we would experience here on earth, is but a dim view. The Holy Spirit is said to be a deposit, a down payment, guaranteeing our future inheritance. But there's going to come a time when we own the whole house. And when that day comes, well, we won't be thinking about the deposit anymore. And so in the meantime, we ought to get our priorities straight. We should be a loving people. We should be focusing on loving one another, focusing on loving God, shining as lights in the world. Not lights who are omnicompetent, but lights who are loving, who hold out the word of life of God's love in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying for a moment that we should neglect spiritual gifts or mission or evangelism or miraculous gifts. The point of this series is to establish that gifts are necessary for Christian maturity. As I said last week, there can be no Christian maturity without the exercise of spiritual gifts, because they are the means that God has given us in the here and now to grow as mature followers of Jesus. They're indispensable. They're not optional extras. But the overall message I'm presenting puts spiritual gifts in context. And if you look at chapter 12, verse 31, and then again at chapter 14, verse 1, you really get the summary. Pursue gifts. Pursue gifts, especially the greater gifts. But strive for love as an even higher priority. Gifts are great and necessary. Some gifts are greater than others in impact. But love is best and most excellent. Love is the context in which spiritual gifts must be exercised, the motivation and the end goal. And so in closing, I just want to encourage all of us to pursue this way of love, to acknowledge the extent to which our priorities have been false. I mean, do you have to acknowledge that? I know I do. I've only got to go back in my life 5 minutes to find myself worrying about some priority that is not God's top priority. The trouble is, when that becomes a characteristic lifestyle, we really need to stop. Say, well, hang on. What am I living for? Who am I living for? You go back through your life and you say, well, what was I hoping to achieve this week? What was I hoping to achieve this month? What am I hoping to achieve this year? And you list all those things down. Where does love fit in that list? Well, it ought to be right at the top. Trusting God, accepting His salvation, and living a life of love for Him and for each other. That's the top priority. The words of the gospel are that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him may not perish, but may have eternal life. If you believe this, you know that God's mission was motivated by His love. And if you've been saved by Christ, you'll know that the life you ought to live is one of eternal gratitude and love. So this evening, let us just reflect on our lives. And as we think about our use of spiritual gifts, let's not get carried away and consumed by that topic and get it out of context. And that's the message here. Spiritual gifts are important. We ought to pursue the greater gifts even. But love is excellent. Love is eternal. Let's pursue the way of love. Amen.